Dear congregation, if you turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll take the opening three verses of this first chapter of Hebrews as our text, where we read that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so on. We have here more, at least in this place as in any other place, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ set before us. Now the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 is one of the greatest, if not the greatest question that we must ask of ourselves. What think ye of Christ? You remember in that context that Christ asks them not only what think ye of Christ, but he immediately goes on to say, whose son is he? And they answer, of course, they knowing their Bible, they knowing who the Christ or the Messiah would be, they answer, well, he's the son of David. But then Christ replies to them and says, why then does David say in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. If David calls him his son, how is he also his Lord? And you see the difficulty, as it were, that is presented to the minds of the Pharisees, the great mystery of this person. How can someone be at the same time the son of David and also David's Lord? And what the Lord Jesus is doing to the Pharisees and what he's doing to us as well is he is showing them something of the glory of Christ. He is telling the Pharisees, he is telling us that when you think of Christ, you cannot simply think of him in human terms. You can, and indeed you must, think of him in human terms. He is indeed the son of David. He is bone of our bone, therefore, and flesh of our flesh. But you cannot simply, and you cannot only, think of him in human terms. Indeed, if you only think of him in human terms, then you do not know, you cannot know the real glory of this person. You don't know who he really is. It's so vital then for us also to grasp and to remember, to be reminded that when we speak about Jesus of Nazareth, when we speak about the one who came and was found there in the manger, born of the Virgin Mary, this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, the one whose name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That person, that child there in the manger, is the eternal Son of God. That when you think of Christ, the one who is sent by God, the one who is prophet, priest, and king, that the one we are speaking about is the eternal Son of God. There is this subtle danger that we might only be, as it were, impressed by Christ Jesus as we read about him. Many people were impressed at the human level with what they saw. And there is this danger that we may be impressed only. But my dear friends, we need to be more than impressed with Jesus of Nazareth. We need to be on our knees before him, saying with Thomas, my Lord and my God. The danger for us is that we begin to think of Jesus of Nazareth in ordinary terms. Many people think of Jesus as a wonderful example, and a wonderful example he was. They think of some great man, some great figure, and you could, as it were, put him on one of your walls along with the great figures of history. Charlemagne of France, William the Conqueror, Alexander the Great, and Jesus, as it were, is one of these great heroes of the past. We haven't seen the glory. We haven't understood the person. We are speaking here about one who is incomparable. As Psalm 45 says, "Thou art fairer than all the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." Well, we're speaking here as we come to Hebrews 1 of the glory of the Son of God. That's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. It's the greatest of all subjects. Spurgeon says in a sermon on this verse, "Here again I shall have to say that I am quite out of my depth. I have waters to swim in," he says, "but I am not a good swimmer in such blessed deeps as these." And yet, what a blessed thing it is, as it were, to even be around the edge, to be paddling, as it were, in such blessed shores. Well, the book of Hebrews begins, and our text begins with the fact of God speaking. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken, and that is something that we ought never to take for granted. Where would Adam be if God had not spoken to him in the garden? "Where art thou?" The very fact he was speaking to him had hope and indeed had mercy in it. David says in Psalm 28 verse 1, "If thou be silent unto me, I be like them that go down to the pit." But here we're told of the God who is speaking. Yes, he's a God, children, who spoke in the Old Testament to the fathers. He spoke to Noah, and he told Noah, "Noah, you need to build an ark, and you bring your family in here, and you will be saved from the flood." He spoke to Abraham, and he told him to leave his country, to go into Ur of the Chaldees, to go into the land of Canaan. He spoke to Moses and told him to bring the people, and how he would bring the people out of Egypt. And down through the Old Testament, God spoke to the fathers. But what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is not only God is speaking to you now, but notice how he is speaking to you now. See the comparison. Recognize how blessed you and we are living this side of the cross. God has spoken to us in a far greater way. You look again at the way he spoke in the past at sundry times, different ways. One man said it has the idea of in bits and pieces. Here a bit, there a bit, here a piece, there a piece, like a something like a jigsaw puzzle, perhaps, that you're trying to piece together. The prophets are, Peter tells us, are searching, inquiring diligently into what's coming, the glory that's coming. They're trying to piece together. It's bits and pieces. It's at sundry times. And it's also in diverse manners, in different ways. Sometimes it's through people. You look at a person. You look at Joseph and you see something of the one who Joseph points to. Joseph's the son who's loved by his father. He's sent to his brethren. his brethren reject him and send him as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. He goes down into Egypt. He goes down into a prison in Egypt. In a day he's risen up. He's given a name that's above every name. Every knee in Egypt bows before him as he passes, and he becomes the savior, at least at that human level, of the Egyptians and really of the world at the time. But there is a picture of Christ. The one who is the Son of God's love, sent to his people and yet rejected and refused by the people. He humbling himself all the way to death, even the death of the cross, and now given a name that's above every name. And salvation comes from him. Go to Jesus is what the gospel is saying to you. Well, here's one of the ways through people, but also through events. You think of the great event of the Exodus. And remember on that night, that last night, when the angel of death is passing by your home as well as the Egyptians. Every home is passed by and the angel of death will strike dead. It must see death. And yet when there is blood upon the doorposts and the lintels of the house, there is no death in that house that evening, because that there is that when the Lord passes by and he sees the blood, he passes by. There has already been a death, but what a picture the Exodus then gives you of Christ, the great Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And when God sees the blood of his Son applied to any poor sinner, when I see that blood, I will pass over you, he said. And so in people, in events, in objects or things, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrifices, all of these things in different ways, in diverse ways, and at sundry times, God was speaking to the fathers, and they were to piece these things together, as it were. But now, see what he's saying in verse 2. He has in these last days spoken to us in a different way, by his Son. He's not giving us a jigsaw puzzle, as it were, to solve. In Christ, my dear friend, you don't see bits and pieces of God's revelation. You see everything. Christ is the whole picture. Christ is the whole gospel. Christ is the one all these people, Joseph and David and Moses, all the way down, all these people, all these events, these redemptive events, all these objects in the tabernacle and in the temple, all of them concentrate together. And in Christ, you have the whole gospel set before you. Christ is set before you as the whole picture. When you have seen me, he says to Philip, you have seen the Father also. There's nothing more to see. There's nothing more to say when you have seen the Son of his love. So let us never take for granted the fact that God has spoken, and he has spoken to us in his Son. But let's move here to consider the glory of his person that it then speaks about in verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's where it begins here, the person. The person is God's Son. And it would take an eternity to get, as it were, even a little understanding of what this means, that he is the Son of God. But it means nothing less than what the Church Council of Nicaea said in the 4th century, that the Son is God of God, very God of very God, light of light. Arius was saying that the Son is a lesser being, a second-rate divinity, God-like certainly, but not the same as God himself. And Nicaea said no. And the Bible says no. He is God of God, light of light. This chapter in verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." This person, the Son of God, is equal with the Father and the Spirit in every way. He is God of God. And what an encouragement for us when you consider that this person is the Savior, that this person is Jesus. This person is the person who has come to save his people from their sins. And this person is God of God and light of light. He is God's Son. But it goes on in verse 2 and it says that he is the heir of all things. Now, the idea of the heir of something, children, is simply that this is what you have. It's the same thing as your glory. The word glory in Hebrew has the idea of weight. What do you have? And the more you have, the more heavy the weight is, the more heavy the glory is, the more heavy the inheritance is. That's why we read 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba comes because she has heard of the weight, the glory, the possessions of Solomon. He possesses many things, she had heard in the south, in Sheba. And he has wisdom, but she wants to come and see for herself, and she does, and it takes her breath away. There's no spirit left in her when she sees the glory of Solomon, what he has, his table, the meat on his table, the servants, the people who sit there, the things that they, the dress that they wear, the temple that is built, the glory, the beauty of it, the way they go up. She has no more breath left in her. She asks him hard questions, lots of them. He answers every single one of them. What wisdom he has, that's part of his glory. The glory of Solomon took the breath of the Queen of Sheba away. But my dear friends, a greater than Solomon is here. The Son, what does he have? What weight? What glory does he have? Does he have enough? Maybe that's the question that's, you might not say it out loud, but it's the question that's lingering there underneath. Does he have what I need? And what God is telling us in his word, what God the Holy Spirit is saying, is the Son. God the Father is saying, my Son, he is the heir of all things. And we're not talking here about almug trees and about gold and about silver and about the kinds of things that were exchanged between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. We're talking about the things that a soul needs in light of an endless world. We're talking about the things a soul needs for salvation. Does he have enough? Does he have what you need? And what this is saying is Christ is the heir of all things. Whatever you need, whatever your soul needs this evening, Christ has it. Do you need pardon? Do you need mercy? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need blood to cleanse you from your sin? Christ has it. He is the heir of all things. Do you need sympathy? Do you need someone to lead and to guide you? Christ has it. He is the heir of all things. You will never go to Christ and find him lacking what your soul needs. He is the heir of all things. This is his glory. But it goes on and it says in verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. This is his glory too. He is the creator. You know from Psalm 19 that you look up into the heavens, and the heavens, the majestic heavens, they declare the glory of God. They preach a sermon. They declare the glory of God. They say, look at what God has. Look at his glory. Look at his weight. And in the heavens and the stars and the galaxies and the skies, you see the wisdom of God. You see the knowledge of God. You see the goodness of God. Oh, what glory the skies proclaim. What a sermon the firmament preaches. But here we're told, the Son, he made the worlds. They were made by him and they were made for him. He's the one who is before it and behind it. And Spurgeon says here in this sermon, a sermon on this text, I love to think, he says, that he who created all things is also our Savior, for then he can create in me a clean heart. There you go. That's it. He created all things. He can create in you, yes, in you, a clean heart and a right spirit. And he says, if I need a complete new creation, as I certainly do, he is equal to the task. This is his glory. And then you have these two wonderful expressions about Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. But notice these two words, who being. Not who was, not who became, not who reflects, not who is similar to the glory of God, who being. It's speaking about the eternity of Christ. This is the same being who said, I am that I am. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now this is not saying that Christ is bright. It's saying that he is the brightness itself. And in this way particularly, that he is the one that shows you God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is the one who is, as it were, turning the light on into our souls so that we will see God. We cannot see the glory of God as he is and live, but we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. All the glory of God, this is saying, is shining in the face of Jesus Christ. All the perfection of God, all the glorious attributes of God, all of them are shining in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of his glory. And then it says, who being the express image of his person. Now here the idea, as most commentators say, is the idea of a stamp. In the old days, at least, the king would take a stamp, he'd press the stamp down on a piece of paper to give his seal, and the exact image, the very image that's on the stamp would be impressed upon the paper, and so you have here the very same image as you have on the seal. Exactly the same. These are two different things, but exactly the same seal. And this is what is being said here of Christ. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the exact same nature, the express image of his person. All that makes God God belongs to Christ in every detail, to the fullest extent. And so you see then how Christ is different from the Old Testament prophets who were saying, this is what he will be like. They were pointing, and one of them was saying, the Lord is my shepherd. This is what he's like. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. But Christ comes and he says, I am the good shepherd. And the psalmist says in Psalm 27, Jehovah is my light. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is God. Ah, friends, if that is who Christ is, then should we not come to him and trust him? If this is who the Good Shepherd is, should we not hear his voice and follow him? If this is who the door is, should we not go in through him and have life? If this is the light of the world, then ought we not to come out of our darkness and follow him? If this is the one who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, then ought we not to come to him? Now all of this is important to remember the glory of the person. Because as we said at the beginning, there's this danger that we might begin to think of this person in ordinary terms. We might begin to think of Christ, especially when we see him in the flesh. We might begin to think of him as something less than the glory of God. Oh, you agree that as the second person, he's God of God, light of light, and has all the glory of God belonging to him. But you see him in the manger. You see him in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see him without a place to lay his head. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. Are you not tempted to ask, where's the glory now? And you see him in his sufferings, in his life at Gethsemane. You see him with great drops of blood falling from his head and crying out in an agony, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And you say, how can that be the glory of God? How can that be the brightness of his glory? Where is his glory now? His disciples have forsaken him and fled. Where is his glory now? And then you see him arrested and mocked and spat on and made the song of the drunkard and led away outside the city gates as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers dumb, not opening his mouth, as though he was unable to do anything. And you might be tempted to think, well, there's something less here. Where's the glory here? And you look at them on the cross, and there he is, numbered with the transgressors. Barabbas going free, and he hanging there in the middle cross as though he was the greatest sinner of all. And people wagging their heads and saying, ah, he that saved others, save yourself, if thou be the Son of God. And you think of his glory, you think of what he has, all the wisdom of God belongs to him. All the truth, all the holiness, all the power belongs to him. But look at what he has now. Look at what he says is mine. Psalm 69, you can see this for yourself. Look at what Christ there, that great song of the cross. Look at what he says is mine. My tears, my fasts, my groaning, my shame, my disgrace, my enemies, my folly, my sin. How can he say that? How can he say that? My sin, my iniquity. Then you look at him lifeless in the tomb. Eyes that were so tender, no longer open but shut. Hands and feet that went about doing so much good, still and motionless. The heart that throbbed with compassion, motionless, dead and buried. Might we not be tempted to think that we see something less than the glory of God? How can this be the brightness of God's glory? Oh, my dear friend, this is the glory of Christ. This is the glory of Christ. And it is glory veiled, but it is glory that is veiled. Let's move here to consider the glory of his work as we have it there in the middle of verse 3. It begins and it gives us these three parts of his work, and really it's a part for the whole. It begins by telling us that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. The idea here of upholding is the same picture, I suppose, of a mother who holds her little infant. You know, the child will try to hold on to the mother, but it's not the strength of the little infant's fingers that keep the child on the mother. It's the strength of the mother holding up her child. Well, Christ here is said to be upholding not just a little child, but all things. Everything. This whole world, this whole universe, all of us. He is upholding all things, and it tells us that he does so by the word of his power. Now, it's a powerful word, but it's the word of his power. And you think about that, and it suggests that this is effortless. It's not difficult to speak. It's easy to speak. We speak, as it were, without thinking. Well, he is upholding all things effortlessly by the word of his power. And really, it's such a stunning thought that when he is on that cross, when his life is, as it were, ebbing away as we would think of it, when it appears that he has no strength left, my strength is like a potsherd dried, he says in Psalm 22. My tongue cleaves to the jaws of my mouth. When he has no strength left, that person who is hanging on the cross is the person who is upholding all things by the word of his power. If he would let go, the soldiers that are crucifying him, the Jews that are shouting, away with him, crucify him, their hearts would stop beating. Because he is upholding them effortlessly by the word of his power. But think then, Christian friend, if he upholds all things effortlessly by the word of his power, will he let you go? No, he won't. He says that himself. No man will pluck them out of my hand. It tells us then not only that he is upholding all things by the word of his power, but then when he had by himself purged our sins. The word for purge is an Old Testament word that speaks about removing. It's the word for removing sin. He removed sin. He took it away. He purged it. This is speaking then about his cross. It's a work that only he could do. And it's a work that shows more of the glory of God than anywhere else and anything else. Think of the angels. The angels who were created in the 6 days at some point. The angels that sang for joy on the morning of creation, as Job tells us, as they saw the glory of their Creator. Think of the astonishment of the angels when they see their infinite God in the person of the Son, a creature. The Creator, a creature. The Eternal One, an infant of days. He who stretched out the heavens like a scroll, contracted to a span in the womb of the Virgin. The one who sits upon the circle of the earth, sitting upon the lap of his mother. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, being upheld by his mother. Think of the astonishment of the angel, whichever angel it was, who was commissioned by heaven to go to Gethsemane and to the garden there and to strengthen Christ. Here, John Duncan says, what a mystery. The creature strengthening its creator. But oh, what astonishment. With what gasps of astonishment did the angels have when they saw the God before whose uncreated holiness they veiled their faces and cried unceasingly, holy, holy, holy. John tells us that Isaiah in that vision saw Christ. Christ is the one the angels are worshipping. When they saw that God made sin for us who knew no sin, With what astonishment did the angels look down as they saw him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When they saw him wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity, when they saw him led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, not opening his mouth, the one who opened his mouth and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one who opened his mouth and formed the distinction between the sea and the land. The creator of the ends of the earth. The one who is the Word with his mouth shut, not opening his mouth. What astonishment the angels would have had. As he pours out his soul an offering for sin. Oh, what a great work this must be. If more of the glory of God is seen here than anywhere else, what a great thing this work must be. What an evil thing sin must be. Christ effortlessly upholds all things by the word of his power. That's easy for him. But my dear friends, there is nothing easy. There is nothing effortless about the removal of sin. Sin is a great evil. It is the evil thing that God hates. Sin makes you say, like Peter, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Sin makes you go on your knees and put your hand upon your mouth and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." To purge, to remove the sin from his people, it cost the blessed Son of God agony, sweat like great drops of blood. Sin made the brightness of God's glory sweat great drops of blood. Sin made the express image of his person say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When he had by himself purged our sins, you notice how it says, by himself, not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by the work of angels, but by himself, not by his example, not by his teaching, not by his miracles, but by himself. It's telling us about what he did on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Now once in the end of the world he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And this is what this sacrifice has done. It has removed, it has purged sin. Oh friend, when sin becomes real to you, when the Spirit convinces us of sin, and the sin of unbelief, it cripples you. You can't sing, you can't worship, you can't come near to God, you can't trust. And you realize in your own soul, you cannot remove the guilt of sin. You can remove some of the consequences, such as the guilt of conscience. "There are many ways to get rid of a guilty conscience," one man said. "There's an easy gospel that offers you that. People can drown their fears and fill their time with pleasure. There's many ways to get rid of the guilt of your conscience. But you can get rid of a guilty conscience and go to a lost eternity. It's a terrible thing to have a guilty conscience and no remedy. It's also a terrible thing to have no guilty conscience because you have got rid of it in another way. It's not, firstly, though, the sense of guilt or the guilt of conscience that we need removed. That's the consequence. What we need removed is the guilt of sin. We need sin itself removed. But my dear friend, that is exactly what the blood of Christ is doing. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot do that. Our own works cannot do that. We can work ourselves to death with good and charitable works all our days, and we're more the child of hell when we finish than when we began. But here is something that purges, that removes our sin. When He by Himself purged our sin. The blood of Christ makes atonement for sin. It removes it. But you ask, but where then does it go? Because the Bible tells us that God must punish sin, that He will by no means clear the guilty. That brings us back to Psalm 69. Unto the suffering one there who says, my shame, my disgrace, my folly, my sin. He's not speaking about his personal sins because he had none. He's speaking about the sins that are his by imputation. As Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us, the Lord has laid upon him, has literally caused to meet, as our margin says, has caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. He has taken the sins of his people off them and onto Christ. And God will by no means clear the guilty. No, not when it's his own Son who bears them. But where is the sin now? Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah 38 verse 17 that God has cast all the sins of his people behind his back. But children, where is the back of God? The Bible says everything is before his face. He sees everything. There's nothing he doesn't see. So where is his back? It's a place that does not exist. That's the point. The sins of God's people are not simply, as it were, swept under the carpet. They're removed. They're in the place that no longer exists. Christ has drunk the cup dry. There is no more sin. There is no more curse. He by himself has purged our sin. The God who cannot forget anything is saying in Hebrews 8:12, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more forever, because in Christ they are gone. And then lastly, it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That brings us back to that question, what think ye of Christ? That psalm tells us, the Lord said, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And this is where Christ is now. He is sitting. It's the idea of he has finished the work. You sit down when you're finished your work. And he has finished the work the Father gave him to do. And so he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high in the place of the greatest honor and glory. And now, what an astonishment also to the angels once again. The angels that sang for joy at creation. The angels that gasped in astonishment as they saw the Creator, the creature. As they saw the Son of God become in a sin for his people. But now what do they see? On the throne of glory, they see, again to quote John Duncan, they see the dust of earth on the throne of heaven. On the throne of heaven sits one this evening as we worship here, one who has your nature and mine. Human, real human nature. One who has finished his work of salvation, but one who is still praying for his people. Not praying as a wish, but praying as he wills. And this is what he's praying. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Well, is this not a prayer for us then? Lord, show me thy glory. Psalm 102, quoted here in Hebrews 1, says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. If we want to see days of blessing and revival, we ought to be taken up with the glory of Christ. But that psalm immediately goes on and says, he will regard the prayer of the destitute. Because that's his glory too. And so you take this prayer to him. Lord, show me thy glory. There's a prayer for you, children. It's an easy prayer to remember, but it's what a prayer it is. Lord, show me thy glory. But also that we would examine ourselves. What think ye of Christ? Well, I know you can give the catechism answer, and that's good. That's important. Errors come in when we don't keep to these things. But what think ye of Christ? And what do you think of him as Savior? Do you know him? This is a question of great importance and self-examination. But then lastly, that we would behold Christ. That's what the scriptures are saying repeatedly. Look here. We can look at ourselves and our own failings and our sins, and that's something we indeed have to do. But God is saying in this word, behold my servant. Oh, that we would be more taken up with Christ. Behold my servant, says God. This is my beloved Son, he says from heaven, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And John the Baptist and all the ministers are saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus says in Isaiah by prophecy, behold me, behold me. And faith replies and says, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Well, may the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. O good and gracious and glorious Lord, we pray that thou wouldst indeed show us thy glory, and that in seeing that we would see ourselves for who we are, but that sight would drive us again to the Saviour that is here. We thank thee, O Lord, that in thy great mercy and grace, thou hast made a salvation for sinners, and thou art telling us in thy truth that this salvation is bound up with thy glory, and that salvation wrought by thee, thy glory is made great. Oh, show us that glory in the face of Christ, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us in this week that has now begun. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake.